Spencer's reminded us, Christmas is coming. You see those signs, don't you? You see just towards the end of November, you're driving along and you just see the twinkly lights in someone's bush outside their house. You know something's, it's coming. You either feel happy or a sense of dread or a mixture of the two. You know it's coming. You walk into your familiar shop and you can hear, you know, it's mid-November, jingle bells on the Christmas is associated with music so often. It's good music, it's bad music, carols. Carols really say it to us, don't they? Christmas is coming. We like in our house to listen to the carols from King's College, Cambridge on Christmas Eve. Unfortunately, that coincides with our traditional pre-Christmas panic, and so often we miss it. But music and Christmas, they go together, and that's partly why we're looking at three songs in the run-up to Christmas, three songs that are laid out in Luke. Actually, there are four. The angels do a little bit of singing for the shepherds in chapter 2, but we're not going to look at that. We're looking at three other songs. The first one today, this Mary's song, the Magnificat. Next week, Spencer will be looking at Zechariah's song, which comes later on in chapter 1. And then finally, on our carol service, we'll look at Simeon's song over the page in chapter 2, verse 29. It's called Mary's song. It's called the Magnificat because all you Latin scholars will know that's the first word of the Latin translation, magnify the Lord. I magnify the Lord, glorify the Lord, the Magnificat. This is the name of Mary's song. Is it a song? Is it a song? Verse 46, and Mary said, well, you could read quite a lot about that and argue with quite a lot of people about that. Is it a song? We don't know, probably. It's like a psalm, though, isn't it? It's definitely poetic, and it's definitely inspired words for us to consider as we approach Christmas. Why is Mary singing? What's she got to sing about? Well, let me just introduce this for you. Some of you may have heard this story before, but it's worth recapping. Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, is sent to a little town in the middle of nowhere in Galilee to Mary. It's where Mary lives. She's a young girl, probably, people think, between 16 to 18 years old. She's betrothed. She's not living as a married woman. She's still a virgin. And the angel appears to her. And the angel says, we're back in Luke 1 verse 28, the angel says, greetings, you who are highly favoured, the Lord is with you. Well, it's unnerving, I guess, to meet an angel like that. It's even more unnerving to get a greeting like that. You're highly favoured. Anyone who knows the Old Testament knows, oh dear, I might be called to something, and it generally is not very easy. So Mary's troubled. The words seem a bit loaded, perhaps. Perhaps she's going to be called to do something. It's never easy. Verse 30, but the angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. The throne of David. He's going to sit on the throne of David. It reminds us of last week's sermon, if you were here, about blind Bartimaeus. He shouts at Jesus, Son of David, Son of David, he calls out. It's recalling the promises made to David 1,000 years before, that he would have one of his descendants sit on the throne, an everlasting throne, a throne that would last forever, the promise of the anointed one, the Christ foretold. How will this be? She might be young, but she's not stupid. How will this be, she says. It's impossible, I'm still a virgin. And the angel says, The power of the Most High will overshadow you. It will happen because no word from God will ever fail, says the angel in verse 37. What's her reaction? Well, she knows it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy for her. What's she going to say to Joseph? She's going to have this baby. What's she going to say to her mum? Who's going to believe her? Her life, it's turned upside down. But unlike Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, we'll be hearing about that next week, he was a very righteous man, but he didn't believe the angel. But Mary, she believes. And she trusts, as we see in verse 38. She trusts. I am the Lord's servant, she says. May your word be fulfilled in me. But she needs a break, and so she goes off to visit her relative Elizabeth, who's about to give birth to John the Baptist. Elizabeth believes her, because she's had her own miracle. As she meets her, John the Baptist in her tummy gives her a good kick. He's very excited. And Elizabeth says, blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her. Blessed is she who believed. Is she having a dig at her husband? I don't know. But Mary replies with this song that we're going to be considering today. She's overflowing with thankfulness. She's overflowing with praise and worship. And she shows us what our reaction should be to the birth of our Saviour. I worked with a colleague once a few years back. And it was just coming up to the Christmas break. In fact, I think we were just walking out the door going on the Christmas break. And I'd asked him, what are you up to over the next few days? And he said to me, well, I intend to get blind drunk every single day. And he leaned across to me confidentially as if he was going to impart some great wisdom. And he said, well, let's face it, that's what Christmas is all about, isn't it? And he said it. There was no irony. He believed it. That for him was what Christmas was all about. It's almost funny if it wasn't so tragic. That's an extreme case, perhaps, but it's not so far from many who live in our society today. And it's not perhaps even so far from many of us. You know, we might not be going to that extreme, but we do get distracted and we do lose our focus and we do forget what Christmas is truly about and what our focus should be and what our reaction should be to the coming of the child who is the Christ. So Mary shows us the right response to this good news. She's overflowing with worship. She's overflowing with thanksgiving. And as she worships, she shows us what worship should truly be like. And as she worships, she shows us who the object of our worship is. And she shows us and demonstrates why we should be worshiping. And that's what I want to focus on a little bit this morning. What should our worship be like? What was Mary's worship like? Mary sang, my soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour. True worship, she shows us, it's from the soul. It's from the spirit. It's not an outward thing. It's not what we do and say outwardly. My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit, it's Jewish poetry. The second line reinforces the first line with a bit of variation. It underlines what she's saying with that little bit of variation. My soul, spirit, it's the same thing. It's my soul that's worshipping. It's a bit like Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Your soul, your heart, that's where true worship arises from. It's not an external thing. It's not stained glass windows and candles. It's not electric guitars, electric pianos and drums, although these things can be great. But it's not those external things, they can help us. But they're only important if they do help us truly worship from the heart. Perhaps this is partly what Jesus meant when he said, God is spirit and his worshippers must worship in spirit or in the spirit and truth. Through the Holy Spirit, but from our spirit, from our heart. In truth, it's not an outward hypocritical thing. Shallow, superficial, external worship. That's not what's wanted. That's not at all what's wanted. It's an internal thing. It's an intense thing. True emotions need to be engaged for true worship. It's not emotionalism. It's not a worked up thing. It's not a formulaic thing. It's not excitement. But it's true emotion engaged from the heart. Or we're not worshipping. It's just an external thing. That's not what's wanted. That's not what Mary is doing. It's from the heart. It's also a continuous thing. It's an ongoing thing. Those who understand Greek grammar, that's not me, but these people tell me this is written in the present continuous tense. My soul glorifies, continuous present, continuous. Praise and worship, it's a continuous, ongoing thing from the heart. If it happens just on Sunday, is that real worship? It's a continuous thing. It should be part of us, part of our lives, part of the fabric of our lives. It's an ongoing thing, daily thing, day in, day out. Whatever our circumstances. Mary wasn't having an easy time. In one sense, she was gloriously blessed. But in another sense, her life was utterly turned upside down. And the whole society probably was talking about her behind their hands, behind her back. It's not an easy time for her. Her soul continues to glorify the Lord. It's continuous. It's ongoing. If it's just Sunday, it's probably not true worship. If it's just Christmas, it's almost certainly not true worship. It's an ongoing thing. And it's true worship. It's out of a humble heart. That's how she's worshiping. This is how we see it in this song. She can hardly believe that God would be mindful of her. She is so utterly insignificant. She's got no illusions about herself. But she comes to God and offers up worship from the heart out of true humility. It's like David in Psalm 51. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. She's worshipping along that way with David from Psalm 51. There's no place for pride in true worship. In fact, pride blocks worship altogether. It excludes the possibility of worship. Mary, she's saying, I'm nothing. I'm nothing but a servant. Blessed, it's like when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because those are the ones who will be filled. Mary says, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. Anyone who wants to approach God must come with true humility, like a child. It's the humble that are lifted up. She says in verse 32, it's the humble who are lifted up. It reminds us again of blind Bartimaeus, the most humble of people. Everyone tells him, shut up, shut up. Son of David, he's calling out. Shut up, the crowd says. But no, Jesus says to the crowd, you be quiet. You tell him to come to me. It's the humble that are lifted up. It's the rich, verse 33. The rich he sends away. Those who have so much and depend on it. It's like the rich young ruler. Remember the story of the rich young ruler we were looking at? He can't let go of his possessions. He cannot let go of them and hold on to Jesus. Those who place confidence in their riches, they cannot truly worship. True worship, it's for the empty, it's for the hurting, it's for those who acknowledge they have nothing, they are nothing, they come before God and they have nothing to offer. It's these people, these are the ones, like Mary, who can enter the true life of worship. She says here in verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things, but he sent away the rich empty. We need to admit we are poor. We need to admit we are hungry. We need to admit we're in need of spiritual food. We need to admit we're in need of his salvation. We need to admit we're hungry. Let's not fill ourselves with junk food. And after the service, there's going to be some chocolate biscuits. Don't fill yourself with the chocolate biscuits. Wait for the meal. Don't slate your hunger with the chocolate. It's like Christmas Day, Catherine says to me, don't eat the chocolate off the tree. You're not going to enjoy the meal. It's like Christmas. Don't eat the junk food. You know, there's a hunger in all of us. Be hungry for the right thing. Don't fulfill your hunger with the rubbish that will not last and will not satisfy. We're hungry, and we're hungry for the good things that he has to offer. Don't eat the junk food. Let's humble ourselves like Mary before him. Let's worship in spirit and in truth. She's not focused on herself. She's humble. I'm a humble servant, she says, and my soul glorifies God, not myself. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. She's not saying they're going to look, here's Mary, the great Mary. They're going to say, wow, didn't God bless Mary, who really wasn't anything? Didn't he bless her so much? That's what she's saying. She's not puffing herself up. She's puffing God up. His blessings, even her, humble Mary, has been blessed so much. Like all those who are great in the kingdom of heaven, she's not looking for recognition. She's looking for God to be recognized in her heart. That's what motivates her. This is true worship that Mary models for us. Jesus says later in Luke, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Mary shows us how to worship, and then she shows us who to worship. It's pretty clear, isn't it? In verse 46, it's the Lord. In verse 47, it's God, my Saviour. Jesus worshipped God as her Saviour, her Saviour. What kind of Saviour was he to her? Some will say he saved her because he lifted her up out of obscurity. She was unknown and in poverty, living in nowhere. God looked upon her and saved her out of that situation and recognised her. Well, there's some truth in that. But I don't think that's the way she's praying. I don't think that's what she means by Saviour. How would we know what she might be meaning? Well, an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream, it tells us in Matthew. After Gabriel had met with Mary, an angel appears to Joseph in a dream and says to him, she will give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That's the salvation she's thinking about, praying about, and singing about. She's worshipping God as her Saviour because she knows, just like anybody else, she has to be saved out of her sin too. She's a humble woman. She can see clearly. She is nothing before God. She is a sinner like anybody else who needs to be saved and who needs a Saviour. She's praying, she's singing to God, her Saviour, and she's modelling that for us. That's the kind of salvation she's talking about. She's humble enough and clear-sighted enough to know that she needs the salvation that God is offering through the Son he's sending through her. She sets us an example. We need to humbly admit we are lost in our sin and in need of God, our Saviour. We worship no one else. We worship God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He alone is our Saviour, and we don't need anybody else to intercede for us. We have the Lord Jesus Christ to do that for us. We worship him and him alone. There is no worship at Christmas unless we acknowledge Jesus as the one and only perfect sacrifice for our sin. He is the one we worship. And she also shows us, why do we worship? Why do we worship? What makes us worship? What drives us to worship him? And she says verse 48, he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. That's why she's worshipping. She's glorifying, she's rejoicing, for he has been mindful. He's remembered her. She's who has no consequence in the eyes of the world, a teenager from the back of end of beyond. He has remembered her. Mindful, remembered, it's like being remembered in someone's will. They've thought of you, and then they've actually done something for you. It's not like crossing someone's mind, oh, I thought of something. No, he's thought of her, and he's done something for her. So she's rejoicing because God has remembered her, but it's not just her that God has remembered. She's not just thinking about herself. In verse 54, we see she says, he has helped his servant Israel. She's called herself a servant, and she's now saying he's helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. He's remembering, she's rejoicing, she's praising, glorifying God because he's remembered to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants, just as he promised. What did he promise Abraham? 2,000 years before the birth of Christ, he said to him, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. We have there the promise. It's not that clear yet, but we have the promise of the child to come, the blessing that would come through Abraham. We've seen the promise in the Old Testament. These promises are throughout. God will stand by and remember his people. He'll keep his promises. Remember the promise to David of a descendant on the throne of David forever, given 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. The prophets, too, were referring to it all the time. 700 years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah said, for unto you a child is born, and unto you a son is given. The influence of his reign, there will be no end. He will reign on the throne of David forever. These promises, they were there, they were clear. The people in Israel, in Mary's time, they were in their mind, they were talking about it, they were excited, they were waiting, but they'd waited a long time. It started 2,000 years ago or more, these promises, and they'd been following it through scripture, or they'd waited and waited, and now suddenly the angel is here announcing the good news. Finally, after all this wait, it's going to happen. The greatest events in history about to take place. For the White Mighty One has done great things for me, she says in verse 49. He's remembered her. Holy is his name. The thing to get hold of is this. Those promises, they were for the nation of Israel, for God's people. The blessings would be for Israel and then the whole world. How does God keep his promises to nations? Well, nations, societies, they're made up of individuals. They're made up of individual people. You can't go and shake hands with a society. You can't deal with a society as such. They're made up of individuals. How does God meet the needs of his people and keep the promises to his people? He deals with people as individuals. He deals with the nations individual by individual. Just like he met with Mary, he remembered Mary, He met her needs. He blessed her. So he deals with us. He deals with us one by one, not a group, an amorphous group of people. This is the thing to remember. God knows us and cares for us as individuals. We are in the mind, his mind. He remembers us. He is mindful of us as individuals, not just as a large group, not just as a church, but as people, individuals in that church. He remembers us. He's mindful of us, even when it doesn't feel like it, even when it feels like we've waited centuries for an answer to our prayer. He sent his son into the world to die for the sins of the world, for my sins, for your sins. He deals with us as individuals, just like he dealt with Mary very much as an individual. Why do we worship him? Because he's mighty. He's mighty. He's mindful of us, and he's the mighty one. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm, Mary says. He scatters those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. That's something he's done throughout history. He's brought down nations. He's lifted them up. He's brought them down. That's what he'll do in the present time, and that's what he'll do in the future. This is written, Mary singing, and she's using the past tense here. Why is she using the past tense? Because it's certain. God is going to turn the world upside down. He has done, and he will do. It's in the past tense, because even the future is certain for God. He's the mighty one. He is in control of history, and he is going to come back. There's going to be a day of reckoning. He's going to judge the world. Is this what a God of love does? Turn the world upside down, bring down countries and rulers. Why does a loving God, why does he let suffering into the world? Is that what a loving God does? Why do these things happen? Well, Spencer was telling us last week. It's because we live in a fallen world. It's a world in rebellion against God. So bad things will happen in it. There's people in this world. The people of this world are living in open rebellion against God. And therefore, we feel the effect of the judgment of God. It's a foretaste. We feel the foretaste of the judgment that is coming. The judgment that will come on the last day. And they're warnings. God is getting our attention through suffering, through difficulty, through what he's doing. He's getting the attention of people. It's a sign, in fact, of his love, because God, he's entitled to end the world any moment he pleases. He would be righteous and just to do that. Every breath we take is a sign of his forbearance. He's entitled to end everything right now. Why doesn't he? Because he wants to give people time to repent. He's being patient. He's warning the world. Take note of the suffering. Take note of what he's saying. He's the mighty one. He's in control of history, and he's issuing these warnings. He's the mighty one. He's not out of control here. This is the loving God, being patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The day will come, he warns us. Difficulties are here. They're to humble us. They're here to bring us to repentance, to bring us to the point where our pride is broken before him. These are the ones he's mindful of. These are the ones his promises are for, those who humble themselves before him. His mercy extends, Mary says in verse 50, his mercy extends to those who fear him, to those who have heeded the warnings, who've humbled themselves. His mercy extends to them, to those who fear him, from generation to generation. We worship him because he is God Almighty. He's the God who remembers. He's the God who saves us. He saves those who fear him, saves those who humble themselves before him. We worship him, Mary says, because he's mindful of us, he's a mighty God, and he's merciful. He's loving because he warns us of the righteous judgment to come. He's loving because he's remembered the helpless state of his servants, and he sent his son. He's kept his promises, and he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful. He's the judge of the whole world, and yet he's the one who is mighty to save. How? By keeping his promises. He remembered his promises to Abraham, he remembered his promises to David, to Israel, and he sent his son for the salvation of everyone. How do we enter into the true spirit of Christmas? How do we respond to the gift of his son at Christmas? By humbly offering up praise and worship from the heart, from our souls, worshipping the one who always remembers us, the one who is mindful of every single individual, each one being so precious to him that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.